So this morning we continue in our series entitled Fix Your Eyes on Jesus. And the sermon title is Jesus, the Perfect High Priest. And we pick that language up from our passage from verses 1 to 10 of chapter 5. Now the writer of Hebrews was established that we have a great high priest in Jesus. A great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he became like us. He too was tempted in every way, yet unlike ourselves, he remained sinless. Therefore, rather than being in fear, Hebrews 4 verse 16 tells us, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In our passage, the writer now explains how this works. And at the same time, he also clarifies why this is so important to us. So I guess in the opening four verses of our passage, we see like a sort of a job description. Now, over the past few months, I've been looking at a number of job descriptions. These have been for roles as pastors, assistant pastors, youth workers. And despite the roles being slightly different, a lot of the qualities are the same. Just some are different. And there's even some that, I have to be honest, have made me smile. For example, I saw one church advertising for a female pastoral worker. Now, you might be thinking, why was I looking at a female pastoral worker? I wasn't. My eyes glanced upon it. But you see, under the criteria, one of the requirements was that the person must be female. Now, I would have thought that was obvious given the title, but I guess at least it was clear. And that got me thinking to a few other funny things you might see on job descriptions. So I found these, and humour me while I share these with you. Do you ever fancy being an investment banking analyst? If you do, then it says here, you can't be wrong, you can't be naive, you can't be miseducated, you will need no training, and you must have an IQ that's in the top 1% in the country. Wow, that's in the job description. Or what about the sales representative who's required to be good looking? You know, I wonder who's going to be responsible for deciding who is good looking or not. Or, and I've got to be careful where I cast my eyes now, if you're a nerd, well, you could be a digital marketing specialist. Non-nerds should apply. It actually said in their job description they are looking for a nerd. But what about this next one? There's a restaurant in the States. I love it. It's got to be there, hasn't it? Looking for a waiter or a waitress. Listen carefully. To apply, you must be 18 years old, but you must have 20 years experience in the trade. Or what about the recruitment coordinator? And again, I quote, "You will assist in the day-to-day ruining of the team." Just one more, promise, just one more. What about the nursery assistant? One of the requirements is that you must have no fear of either pee or poop. All right? And these are genuine job descriptions that are out there. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you look down a job description, you think, well, maybe I qualify for that, I don't qualify for this. Whilst these are funny, the job description here of a high priest is no laughing matter whatsoever. The requirements here are clear, and they're laid out before us in our passage. So turn back to me, to the text with me. Let's consider this first point, the job description of a high priest. Verses 1 to 4, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, here the writer begins by giving us the job description of the high priest. He wants to paint for us a picture of a high priest so that we can see what they do. And by doing so, he wants us to appreciate what Jesus is doing for us. There's three things I've picked out what a high priest does. First, a high priest is to be like us. They are to act on behalf of the people. They're to represent them in matters relating to God. It says there in the text. They work for the people, offering gifts and sacrifices. The high priest was the mediator for the people. He would represent the sinful people before God and bring them back. He would bring them back into fellowship with God through his work for them. Therefore, a high priest needed to be linked to man and linked to God. To clearly represent us, they must be linked to humanity. That is why the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, needed to become a man. If they were going to represent us, then they needed to understand us. They needed to understand our motives. They needed to understand what was in our hearts on a human level. We needed someone like us to represent us before the Father. We want a mediator who understands our situation. Anyone who would be our high priest must be like us. Secondly, a high priest must be someone who is sympathetic. They must be gentle with dealing with God's people. Look there at verse 2. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. He must be gentle with those ignorant and those who've gone astray. And at the same time, he must be aware of his own weaknesses. He too is sinful. He must offer sacrifices of his own sins as well. He's not to lord it over God's people, presuming himself to be better. He must recognize his own sin before making sacrifices for the sins of others. He must recognize that he needs forgiveness from his sins too. So I guess we're more sympathetic as a friend or as a parent or as a teacher or a high priest when we recognize that we struggle just like those who we represent. When we feel superior to another person, our ability to sympathize suddenly becomes judgmental. That's not the job of the high priest. They must not be judgmental. Thirdly, high priest must be called from God. He must be chosen. You can't just apply for the job of high priest. You have to be chosen by God and be set apart by him. And we see there in verse 4 the mention of Aaron. He was called by God. And Aaron ranks as one of the three most important high priests in the Bible. The other two are Melchizedek, who is also mentioned in our passage. And of course, the other is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Aaron was the brother of Moses. And he played a role in the Exodus. When God assigned Moses to free the enslaved Hebrews, Moses expressed self-doubt. And we can see this in Exodus 4, verse 13. It reads, "But Moses said, 'O Lord, please send someone else to do it.'" So Aaron helped and partnered with Moses throughout the ordeal. And then later he led the people to a formal worship of God in the wilderness. But despite his help, and whether or not he played some kind of starring role, Aaron was far from perfect. Time and again, he stumbled when put to the test. But like brother Moses, his heart was aimed towards God until he helped the Israelites build a golden calf for them all to worship. And then after this, Aaron was no longer a good example to his sons. He didn't instruct them to obey the Lord. And that resulted in both his sons being struck down dead by God. Aaron did not recognize his weaknesses, and as a result, it led to his downfall. The high priest must be like us, but understand his weaknesses. They must be gentle and ignorant and mindful of their sinfulness. They can't be self-appointed. Instead, they must be called by God. It says there in the text, Jesus was called by God. He was called to be our great high priest. We learned that last week. You know, he met all of these qualifications and requirements, and much more. Now, as we continue through our passage, you see the focus change in the text. All these desirables listed above are now applied to Jesus. The argument is that Jesus is not only qualified, but he is uniquely qualified. He's far superior high priest. And not only was he a high priest, but he was an appointed high priest. He was appointed by God, which brings us to our second point this morning, Jesus, our appointed high priest. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now the first thing to note is that Jesus did not make himself high priest. Remember verse 4? It tells that the high priest was directly called by God. In the same way, Jesus did not exalt himself to the role of high priest. He did not take the glory for himself. Jesus not only qualified to be our high priest by what he experienced, he qualified to be our high priest because he was appointed directly by God. And then the writer proves this when he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7 again. Look there at the end of verse 5. "But God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" And you may recall that the writer first quoted this back in chapter 1, verse 5. He quoted Psalm 2, verse 7 in the first chapter to prove that Jesus is the superior son. Now here in chapter 5, he backs up Psalm 2, verse 7 with another quote, this time from Psalm 110. And it's verse 4. He does this to prove that not only is Jesus the superior son, he's also the superior high priest. He merges these two roles together. The same God who called Jesus son is also called him high priest. I don't know about you, but the words "you are my son" also draw me to think of Jesus' baptism back in Mark 1. Mark 1 verse 11, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." But actually, it's the end of verse 5 I want to consider a little more. Verse 5 closes with the words, "Today I have become your father." This refers to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It was at this time that he fully assumed his role as our great high priest. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that he was not a priest like Aaron. Aaron had to atone for his sins first. Jesus was sinless. He had no sin. The resurrection vindicated Jesus as the Father's Holy One. Acts 2, verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Jesus bore the wrath we deserved without becoming a sinner himself. He was the perfect high priest. And as it states in verse 6, he was a priest forever, which is an important contrast to recognize. Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek's, is forever. No high priest descending from Aaron ever had a forever priesthood. Now, Aaron may have been called by God to be a high priest, but he was never to be a high priest forever. Jesus, again, is superior. Jesus is the powerful Son of God and a great high priest. A great high priest, qualified and appointed by God. So what do you expect to see in the superior son and great high priest? Well, in a word, compassion. Which leads us to the third point this morning. Jesus, our compassionate high priest. Turn with me to verses 7 and 8. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who came, who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." So verse 7 begins with the writer recalling the days of Jesus' life on earth. You see, Jesus experienced life as we experience it. So what do we see Jesus doing as the Son and as our great high priest? He offered up prayers and petitions to the Father whilst he was in the flesh. He was completely dependent on the Father during his life on earth. Now, there are many examples of Jesus praying throughout the Bible, but the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane came first to my mind. Matthew 26, 33 to 39, read, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" The agony of Jesus showed how he struggled with the difficulty of obedience. But despite his struggles, despite his difficulties, he obeyed perfectly. When we think Jesus had no idea of what we are going through, think again. He knows. Obedience did not always come easy to Jesus. The intensity of his prayers were not only evident in the garden, but in his whole life. Jesus was always getting away from the crowds to pray to his Father. He knew what lay ahead of him. So he prayed for the Father to deliver him. Jesus' suffering was real. He understood the suffering, the temptation, and the pain. Notice the point the writer makes at the end of verse 7. It reads, "He was heard because of his reverent submission. He was not heard because he was the Son, nor because he was the high priest. He was not heard by the Father because his status enabled him this access. No, Jesus was heard because his reverent submission to the Father. His prayer was not to escape his Father's will. It was to accept it. The point here is that we have the same access when we come to the Father. He hears our prayers in the same way. When we cry out in suffering, he hears us. Despite his status and his intimate relationship with the Father, Jesus submitted his will to the Father through suffering. Which kind of leads us nicely onto verse 8, which reads, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Now, let's be clear. The status of Jesus did not change what he experienced. Although Jesus was God and is God, he had to learn obedience. But again, let's be clear. Jesus did not pass from disobedience into obedience. The passage may suggest so, may suggest some impurity to purity, but that is not the case. Jesus learned obedience by actually obeying. He did not learn how to obey. He learned what was involved in obedience. He experienced it himself. He obeyed in ordinary life. He obeyed in the spectacular challenges. He obeyed privately and he obeyed secretly. He obeyed during his childhood and then into his adulthood. He obeyed God, his Father, and he obeyed rightful human authority. In fact, he obeyed in all things, even to the end. Notice too that this obedience that he learned came through what he suffered. Suffering was used to teach Jesus. And if suffering is good enough to teach the Son of God, we must never despise it as a tool of instruction in our life. He gained the empathy he needed to be our high priest through his suffering. You know, we can always learn lessons from our fathers. Don't fall asleep behind the wheel of a boat springs to mind. But anyway, I'm sure the son, Dee Bowne and son, is learning the trade from his father. And I'm pretty sure the grandson at J.R. Holt's in North Wingfield is learning that trade through his grandfather. In many cases, some want their sons, don't they, to take on the family business. In many cases, the only way the son can do that is by kind of learning the ropes. You start at the very bottom of the company and you work your way to the top. That way you kind of, you learn all the different roles associated within the company. Now, although I didn't have a father to lead me, when I became a general manager of Multiplex Cinema down at Chesterfield, I had to start on the floor. I had to learn to make popcorn, to sell ice cream, to issue tickets, to clean auditoriums. But this enabled me then to fully understand the role within the trade to then execute it as a general manager. Now, if Jesus is to be his son, he must learn what this creation business is all about. He must learn what it takes to rescue it from the mess we've got itself into. He must learn to know its depths and its heights. He must learn what it means to be his father's obedient son. And this will mean suffering. He must suffer the sorrow and the pain to rescue it. Now, we might think that as the son, he should not have to suffer at all. Besides, he is the son and he's the great high priest appointed by the father. But here's the big point here. His relationship as a son did not stop because of his suffering. Rather, his sonship came through his suffering and through his obedience. The divine son was called to walk the path of obedience through suffering, which is exactly what he did. And because of this, he is perfect. Which leads to the final point this morning. Jesus, our perfect high priest. Look at verses 9 through to 10 with me. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are three things I want to draw out from these final couple of verses. Firstly, Jesus was made perfect. But let's be just clear once again. I've used that expression too much already. When it says once made clear, it doesn't mean he was ever in... once it says once made perfect, it doesn't mean he was ever imperfect. He was never sinful. But he needed to attain the full stature of sonship. And he did this through experiencing pain, grief, and suffering. As a result, Jesus' experience of suffering and subsequent resurrection made him perfectly suited to be the source of our eternal salvation. Now, when a person dies and leaves an inheritance, it doesn't always reach them. But it's different with Jesus. Jesus died leaving an inheritance. However, he lives forever to make sure his people receive it. Spurgeon quotes, "He died and so made the legacy good. He rose again and lives to see that none shall rob any one of his beloved of the portion he has left." Sadly, some people don't want Jesus to be the source of their salvation. I guess they want to write their own book of salvation, but it's a book that God will never read. Only Jesus can be the author of our eternal salvation. That picks up on the New King James Version translation. And it says at the end of the verse, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This salvation is extended to all who obey him. It describes those who believe in him. It describes those with genuine faith. Those with genuine faith will be those who are seeking to follow him. True faith is not a declaration as much as it's a change of direction in life. We do not try to obey as a means in itself to get to heaven. No, we pursue obedience because we become convinced that Jesus is worth following. We recognize that what he commands is good for us. We also recognize that he was designated by God to be our high priest. Look what it says there at verse 10. He was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You'll notice this is a repeat of what he said in verse 6. It's repeated again here for emphasis. Jesus as a high priest who was designated by God, not by personal ambition. You know, there's much to say about this, and we'll come to it as we get to Hebrews 7. So hold the thought of the order of Melchizedek until then. So as we draw to a close this morning, what can we take away? Well, the opening four verses give us an idea of what a high priest does. The qualities required are all qualities our Lord Jesus Christ possesses. He is the great high priest, appointed by God to be our mediator. In order to fulfill his role, Jesus experienced life just as we experience it. Even though he was the Son of God, he could not avoid suffering and trials. In fact, it was the Father who led Jesus into the suffering. He guided him into it. Now, we may often turn to our earthly fathers for knowledge and advice. You know, as we grow up, our fathers would often mediate on our behalf. They would protect us from the pitfalls of life. And they would hope to guide us appropriately. But the problem is, they're not perfect themselves. They have weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. However, we often try and hide them from people. We tend to boast in our strengths and we ignore our weaknesses. We bury them. Sadly, though, this gets us into trouble, as it did Aaron. We all have strengths and weaknesses, but the wise asks God to reveal both. We're all sinners, and so our earthly fathers will always be imperfect. But God is different. He is perfect. Jesus, our high priest, is perfect. It is him we should put our trust in. It is him that we should turn to. It's him that we should be obedient to. Although Jesus had to suffer, he reverently submitted to his Father. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey, because he faithfully obeyed his Father and endured through his suffering. What we see in Jesus is that suffering has the purpose of bringing us to completion. Suffering completes submission. Through suffering, Jesus became the source of eternal life. Through suffering, Jesus was declared the great high priest. Like with Jesus, we too must learn obedience through the trials that we face. If Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered, why shouldn't we? Why should we be surprised that we must learn through suffering as well? The answer is simple. We shouldn't be surprised. Suffering is part of life. Let me ask you, are you going through a testing time at the moment? If you are, and I know many who are, then ask yourself the following. What can I learn from my current situation? How can I draw closer to the Lord through the circumstances I face? God wants to teach us. He wants to guide us. And he wants to lead us. He wants us to fulfill the potential which he had in us when he made us. Whatever difficulties we're facing, you don't have to go through them alone. The times of suffering should drive us to trust in the Lord even more. We must not drift away from him, but instead we should cling tightly to him. He is the perfect and sufficient high priest. His actions enable us to live a life of freedom, a life of freedom that comes from turning to Jesus.